The topic of grace is one of the most important concepts of Christian doctrine. Yet it's also one of the most misunderstood topics by those who call themselves Christians among this world's religious denominations. One of the main points of contention during the Reformation of the 16th century between Catholic and Protestant theologians was the question of whether one is saved by grace alone or by grace plus good works. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2. This passage in Ephesians is the key scripture used by several Protestant theologians to argue that since salvation cannot be earned by good works, Christians are no longer obligated to obey the laws of God. To them, while living one's life as a good person is certainly encouraged, it is not seen as an additional requirement for salvation because, quote-unquote, being saved is considered to be a one-time event rather than an ongoing process of repentance and forgiveness. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that passage, taken just by itself, would certainly seem to support, on the surface, the claim that salvation is a one-time act. Yet there are many other scriptures which clearly link the acceptance of God's grace with an expectation by God that Christians must continue to walk in righteousness by obeying his commands. And God willing, we'll be examining several of those scriptures today as well. The topic of grace is a huge topic, and only small aspects of the topic can be addressed in individual sermons. In September of 2012, our former pastor, Mr. Robert Fay, delivered a sermon entitled Grace and Truth. In that sermon, Mr. Fay defined grace in this way. Quote, grace is God's willingness to remove the death penalty that every sinner has brought upon himself. End quote. Grace is God's willingness to remove the death penalty that every sinner has brought upon himself. Today, I would like to examine a related aspect of God's grace in a message entitled Grace and Peace. Grace and Peace. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul began every one of his epistles from Romans through Philemon, extending the blessings of grace and peace to the recipients of those letters. Romans 1, verse 7, I'll be reading mostly from the New King James Version today. There'll be one exception that I'll note when we get there. Romans 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So why, in all 13 of these epistles that I mentioned, did Paul make a definitive link between God's gift of grace and the blessing of peace? Somehow they go together very, very closely. And I believe the scriptures reveal two main reasons for this connection, and we will examine those two reasons today. So the first reason for that connection between grace and peace is this. Number one, accepting God's grace allows us to experience the peace of God in our lives. Accepting God's grace allows us to experience the peace of God in our lives. And the second reason, God expects us to respond to his grace by seeking to obey his commands and to do his will in our lives. God expects us to respond to his grace by seeking to obey his commands and to do his will in our lives. So the first half of the message, then, we'll look at accepting God's grace allows us to experience the peace of God in our lives. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, and we'll look at verses 20 to 23. This is a go-to passage for those seeking to refute the idea that human beings have an immortal soul. The scriptures teach, in fact, that we do not have souls. We are souls or living beings in God's sight. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Period. A definitive statement. The soul who sins shall die. Souls can and will die. All of them. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? See, God explains here that repentant sinners who turn to God and dedicate themselves to obeying God's statutes and laws shall escape the punishment of eternal death. Yet the passage can leave the reader with the impression that doing righteousness earns one eternal life. So again, if we only take this passage by itself, one could draw that conclusion. But that is not what God means here. Ezekiel's audience did not have an understanding of the coming sacrifice that Jesus Christ would have to make to reconcile human beings to God the Father. We have that understanding today. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll start in verse 19. Romans 3. Here we will see that obedience to the law does not free us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. That does not free us from that penalty. Obedience to God's laws helps us to understand what sin is and why it is so reprehensible to God. Romans 3:19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And here that phrase, under the law, refers to those who have not repented of their sins and who are still under the death penalty for the sins that they have earned. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Since the soul who sins shall die, and since all have sinned, with the one exception of Jesus Christ, then all human beings are deserving of the penalty of eternal death. That doesn't sound very hopeful or peaceful if we stop there. Sin earns death, and all have sinned. Therefore, we have all earned eternal death. Yet Jesus Christ came to earth to pay that penalty for the sins of all human beings by his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life. Christ justifies us, or makes us right with God. And that step is necessary. We can't get to that point by good works. Only Christ's sacrifice can justify us in the Father's sight. Let's go to John 3. We'll look at verses 35 and 36. John 3. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, he received eternal life from the Father and chooses to share eternal life with his disciples. We have access to eternal life because Jesus Christ and the Father choose to share it with us, not because anything we could do could earn that. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now imagine God the Father turning over everything in the creation to Jesus Christ to administer, to make the choices for all of those things. But it says right here, the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, what does the wrath of God refer to here? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 till 10. Verses 6 to 10. The wrath of God. We see that phrase several times in the scriptures. The wrath of God refers to God's coming judgment against unrepentant sinners. God's coming judgment against unrepentant sinners. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, people knew the gospel of Christ through their good works, through their actions. They saw it in action. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, Paul is commending them for their service to God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's the escape clause. There's the way out. The way to avoid the wrath of God that leads to death is through Jesus. Let's also look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Again, Paul writing here, Romans 5. And we see here the clear link between receiving God's grace and receiving the blessing of the peace of God. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's where the peace comes in. If we've been justified, if we've been made right in the sight of God, then that should bring us peace. That brings us peace because we know that the death penalty no longer hangs over us. Christ has accepted that penalty on our behalf, and he has chosen to give us the gift of eternal life. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, that's our status. Grace is our status because Christ sacrificed his life for us. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, as was mentioned in the sermonette, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. For when we were still without strength, right, we didn't do it ourselves. We didn't have the strength or the ability in any way to do it ourselves. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, or his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's the joy. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We now have access to a relationship with God the Father. God's peace comes from knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and has reconciled us to God, removing the penalty of eternal death from us. That penalty which we had earned is forgiven. That's where grace steps in, the forgiveness. And peace is from understanding that we are forgiven of that penalty. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Those who've been able to attend the Ephesians Bible study have been through this, Ephesians 2. And we'll look at verses 1 to 10 here and see how it relates to that relationship between grace and peace. We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ have extended the gift of eternal life to us, not because we have in any way earned it, but as a result of their own mercy, long-suffering, and love toward us. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, notice past tense, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted, past tense, ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness is involved with grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself or of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, if you only take verses 8 and 9 out of context and you base a philosophy or a doctrine on just verses 8 and 9, you don't get the whole picture. Read on to verse 10, you get the whole picture. For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's an expectation of God, not simply to receive his grace, but to walk in good works. Accepting God's grace allows us to experience the peace of God in our lives, because it takes away our fear of suffering God's wrath as a consequence of our sins. Christ's death reconciled us to God the Father, and their gift of grace to us applies the blood of Christ's sacrifice to us when we commit new sins and genuinely repent of them. So now we come to the second reason why grace and peace are linked together so often in the Scriptures. God expects us to respond to his grace by seeking to obey his commands and to do his will in our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 10 again. We just looked at that. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus Christ granted us his grace and forgiveness so we would do good works. With the gift of grace comes an expectation of walking in God's ways as his servants. Let's go to Jude 1, verses 3 to 4. Jude 1, we'll look at verses 3 to 4. Even before the end of the first century, false teachers were arising in the Church of God who were teaching that God's grace was a license to continue engaging in sinful practices. And Jude clearly condemns this teaching. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's also read this in the NIV version, because I think it has a little bit more power here. The NIV version for verse 4 reads as follows. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now that word deny means to reject. To reject. Jude is saying that those who claim that God's grace allows them to ignore God's laws, yet still receive salvation, are by their ongoing sins rejecting Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. Such a belief is ungodly, meaning against the mind of God. The Holy Scriptures do not support the claim that accepting God's grace removes the obligation of Christians to obey God's commands. In fact, the Scriptures reveal that God's forgiveness is both a one-time event and an ongoing process of repentance and grace. Let's look at Acts 10. Acts 10, verses 34 to 35. As we've already looked at, we cannot earn salvation by anything we do. God extends that gift to us, which removes the death penalty from us. But the scriptures are clear that God expects us to obey his laws and engage in good works, because that is why he extended his forgiveness to us in the first place, so that we might live as his servants in both this world and in the life to come. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." There's an expectation there of working righteousness in our lives. We see that same principle in Titus. Let's go over there to Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. We know that salvation comes by God's grace alone, but receiving God teaches us by the gift of his grace to have a different heart, and being led by the Holy Spirit to deny ungodliness by living righteously here and now. When we accept God in our lives, we learn to have a different heart. And through the Holy Spirit, we're able to act on that understanding to set our hearts right before God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should do things. And now there's a list. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, energized by the idea of doing good works. That's why he called us for that purpose. Let's look ahead in Titus to chapter 3, verses 3 till 8. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In other words, we could interject here, living without the peace of God. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Paul told Titus that all who believe in God have been justified by his grace, but should be careful to maintain good works. Why is that necessary? Let's go back to Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 44 to 49. Why is it necessary to maintain good works? Jesus himself tells us. he makes the point exceedingly clear with the parable of the two men who were building houses, one upon a foundation of rock and the other on no foundation but earth. Luke 6:44. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Notice verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Jesus himself tells us we cannot simply come to Jesus and accept his gift of grace, but then go on leading our lives the same way that we did before accepting the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Jesus himself said that he expected those who call him Lord to do the things that he said. Let's look at Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Acts 26. Paul is here addressing King Agrippa. And in his speech, he explains what he was teaching the Jews and the Gentiles to whom he was sent by Christ. Acts 26, 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Paul did not see repentance as a one-time action. It was an ongoing process that could be observed outwardly by watching one's good works. Let's go to Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14. The writer of Hebrews, and many of us believe it's likely that it's Paul, takes this a step further. Interestingly, Hebrews does not begin with the expression wishing everyone the blessings of grace and peace, but it ends with that expression. So Paul here takes a further step, stating that unless we live with an ongoing attitude of repentance, that we may fall away from God's grace and not receive the gift of eternal life after all. And that is an interesting possibility, which many religious groups don't accept. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. So here again, peace is emphasized. Without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, now, if grace is a one-time gift that once saved, we're always saved, how can we fall short of it if it's been accepted? Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled or ungodly. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. In other words, there was no place in his life that he fit that in. Though he sought it diligently with tears, what did he seek? The blessing, not repentance. He wanted the blessing diligently. Skip down to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. See, having the grace allows serving God properly or with reverence. Peter also pursues this same theme. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. I think we're seeing the scriptures are quite clear on this point. God expects more of his people than just accepting the gift of his grace. Accepting that gift brings with it the obligation of striving against sin, of striving to live lives of holiness and obedience to God. 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says the same things that Paul does. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, there's an element of obedience here. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice that verse 13 says that the grace of God, quote, is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, end quote. That is written in the future tense. God's grace comes to us not all at once, but in stages. By God's grace, he offers us the gift of eternal life. When we accept that offer, we repent of our sins and are baptized. As a down payment of his promise of eternal life, God grants us access to his Holy Spirit, which opens up the words of God to our understanding. But the delivery of the gift of eternal life, the final payment of that gift, is still in the future. It's not going to be given to us until Christ returns and we, if we have been found faithful, are transformed from mortal to immortal life. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. We'll start in verse 2 here. We see here even more confirmation that God's gift of grace, though shared with us today, will not be realized fully until we are transformed into spirit beings. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Now notice, Peter's starting off this way too. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, future tense, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter then provides us with a to-do list. of godly actions which those who have received God's grace should be pursuing in this life. 2 Peter 1:5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours, right? If you do these things and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication is if you don't do those things, you may in the end be judged to be barren and unfruitful in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have oil in your lamp. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do these things, Peter writes, you will never stumble, and you will make your calling and your election sure. The word for sure means steadfast or firm. If we do these things, an entrance will be, future tense, provided for us into God's kingdom. But we have to stand fast. We have to be firm in our commitment to God. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Again, back to Paul. We know that since Christ died for us, and since we have accepted his gift of grace for our salvation, we can't just keep living our lives as we did before accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's not acceptable to God. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Action, walking with a changed heart, newness of life, a new approach, not the same old things we did before. That's not why Christ called us. Let's go to John 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. Christ made it evident that many would claim to be his disciples, but his true disciples would only be those who abide in or live by his words. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There is peace, there is freedom in salvation that's brought by Christ's sacrifice. But there are also obligations that come along with being a Christian. Let's go to Hebrews 13. We'll look at verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13. We know that there is great peace, the peace of God, in those who have accepted God's gift of grace and who have been freed from the fear of God's wrath to come. Mr. Robert Fay liked to quote this passage at the end of the Passover service as a reminder that accepting the blood of the new covenant brought with it a personal commitment to actively do God's will. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Today we've examined the topic of God's grace and the intimate connection between the grace of God and the peace of God. We've seen first that accepting God's grace allows us to experience the peace of God in our lives. And secondly, that God expects us to respond to his grace by seeking to obey his commands and to do his will in our lives. Let's conclude by reading the words of Paul again in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 9. Brethren, God wants us to understand that his grace does save us from eternal death. We cannot earn eternal life by our good works, but accepting God's salvation through his grace is not only a one-time commitment, but an ongoing process. When we were baptized, we were forgiven of our past sins. But as we continue to fall short of the grace of God, we must continue to live with an attitude of repentance and also obedience. We must seek to do the will of Jesus Christ and his Father in our daily lives. And by leading godly lives, we also receive the peace of God in our hearts and in our minds. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.